Amen. Well, please open your scriptures to the second psalm. Our sermon text this evening is the second psalm of the Psalter, Psalm 2. And we will be considering, with God's help, the kingship of Jesus Christ, called Christ, and considering his authority, his power, and the unstoppability of the kingdom of God and of his Son. We'll hear now God's word from the second psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Jehovah has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all who put their trust in him. Amen. Well, let us go to the Lord now and ask once more for his blessing upon his word. Let us pray together. O Father in heaven, we pray that you would deal bountifully with your servants, that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes, O God, that we may see wondrous things from your law. We are strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from us. Our soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. You rebuke the proud, the cursed who stray from your commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for we have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against us, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies, O Father, also are our delight and our counselors. Amen. Amen. Well, a question for you all this evening as we look at the second psalm together. Who or what is really behind the most important events in world history and in recent history in particular? Now, to this question, a variety of answers have been given and are continually repeatedly given. Answers which include single individuals, secret societies, impersonal economic and cultural forces. In fact, there is a whole industry that is built up not only on seeking to answer this question, but on becoming the answer to the question itself. Podcasts and think tanks and all of these things. Who really rules in history? And whose kingdom, whose will alone prevails and will prevail in and through it? Well, this is the question that I would put before you tonight, and this is the question that is answered for us in the second psalm. Now, the second psalm, Psalm 2, is, of course, the second psalm of the Psalter, and along with Psalm 1, it forms what you may call the gateway to the Psalter, these two psalms together. And if you remember, Psalm 1 is a portrait of the blessed man. He's a singular man who turns from the wicked way and seeks the will of God. And there's a particular line in that psalm. He delights in the law of God day and night. Psalm 1 is about Jesus Christ. The blessed man is Jesus, who alone of all the sons of man delighted in the law of Jehovah day and night and kept it even to the end. Well, Psalm 2, brothers and sisters, is also about Jesus Christ. But whereas Psalm 1 shows us Jesus' personal piety. We see him almost as if in a garden, in prayer before his Father in heaven. Psalm 2 gives us a different angle, a different perspective on the Messiah. It shows us not only his personal piety, but his power, and specifically his purpose in the world. Scholars have summarized the teaching of Psalm 2 as basically world history in a psalm. If you could summarize what world history is all about, beginning to end, you have it in Psalm 2. Well, what we're going to see tonight with God's help is that in answer to the question of who rules in history, it is that God rules in history. And in answer to the question of whose kingdom alone prevails and will prevail in and through it, the answer to that question is the kingdom of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We plan to look at this psalm under four major headings. First, in verses 1 to 3, we're going to see the world in rebellion. Second, in verses 4 to 6, we're going to hear the Father's derision of the rebels. Thirdly, in verses 7 to 9, we're going to hear the decree of the Son as he addresses and speaks the will of the Father. And then fourthly and finally, in verses 10 to 12, we're going to see the world addressed by the Son, through the Spirit, by the church, filled with the Spirit, addressing the world that was in rebellion, calling it to submit to God and to his King. Well, let us jump into the text together. Look with me at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The psalm opens with a scene of global rebellion, composed of not only all the nations or Gentiles, but variously described all peoples, nations and peoples united together in rebellion. Now notice immediately the contrast with this scene and the scene of Psalm 1. Psalm 1, we meet the righteous man, the blessed man, delighting in the law of Jehovah day and night. Psalm 2 opens with a scene of unrest and rebellion and of preparations for war. It is not only a global rebellion comprising Gentile and peoples, but it is an international rebellion. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. This rebellion is not led by a ragtag group of individuals on social media. This global rebellion is led by the kings of the earth, the princes, the rulers of the earth. And the Hebrew word here for ruler literally means weighty ones. We might describe these people as influencers in our own day. These are not only those holding political office and power, but these are individuals to whom the world looks for wisdom and direction. And together they are united. You also note that this is not a half-hearted rebellion. It's not like they're unsure what they're doing. Look at the verbs that are used. They set themselves, as in preparation for war, and they take counsel firmly and decidedly. The question is, who are they rebelling against? What's interesting is that they're not rebelling against one another. Now, typically in world history, that's what happens. Kings will align with one another and fight one another, but these world leaders are doing no such thing. Whom are the world's leaders and rulers rebelling against? Well, the answer comes again in the second verse, taking counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed. This global and international rebellion is directed against the true and the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a rebellion against God, but it's not only a rebellion against God. Look, and against his anointed. Brothers and sisters, this word anointed is one of the most important words and concepts in the Old Testament. It means, as it's translated, anointed. And when you think of anointing, your mind should go immediately to the anointing of King David by the prophet Samuel. And you remember Samuel poured oil upon his head, symbolizing the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon God's appointed king. Now we should stop here and just make this notice. This might be surprising to some of us. To the ancient world, this would not have been surprising. The gods in heaven always had their man on earth. But in our day, we live in a very democratic society, this notion that there would be one man who would exercise authority over us is something that we are not generally comfortable with. And yet in the scriptures, this is precisely what we see. Think of Adam in the beginning. God created Adam not as a singular individual, but as the head of the first humanity, and indeed as a king. We think of Noah as well, not merely the one through whom God saved Noah and his family, but again the head of, at that time, a new humanity. We think of God's call of Abraham, and when he said, I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I will curse. Your well-being depended upon your relation to Abraham. And the way that you treated him affected the way that God would relate to you. Of course, we have David. David, the chosen king over Israel. Well, all of these brothers and sisters, these anointed ones, we could say, are like so many shadows and pictures pointing us to the true anointed one. The one who was anointed not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit above measure, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. These kings, these rulers are united against Jehovah and against his anointed. Well, why? What's the big deal? Why are they rebelling? We have the answer in verse 3. Look with me. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, what does this mean? What are these bonds and cords? Well, the short answer is that this is how the kings of the earth and the peoples, this is how they regard the law of God and of his Christ. Now again, contrast this with Psalm 1. Do you remember what defined the blessed man? The law of God was to him what? His delight day and night. How utterly unlike, how utterly different it is with the case of this global community. Rulers and princes gathering together. To them, the law of God is not their delight. The law of God is to them like the fetters, like the cords that a conquering king would put upon the subjugated people. That's how they feel when they hear God's law. That's how they feel when they hear Christ speak. These are bonds. These are cords. They're keeping us from doing what we want to do. Now, where does this spirit of rebellion come from? Well, we know. Our first father broke the law of God in the garden, and from him, and we in him, sinned and fell. We see the spirit at work in Cain, who, though called to repent, resisted God's word and departed to the land of Nod, east of Eden. We hear again this spirit of rebellion at Babel. Listen to what the Babel builders are saying. Come, let us make bricks. Let us build ourselves a city. You hear the same speech, the same spirit at work. We and you might think to yourself, well, these are pagan nations. These are unbelieving kingdoms. Of course they're going to act like this. The covenant people, though, that's different. Well, not much different. We hear this same spirit of rebellion in the sons of Jacob. You remember when they see Joseph coming to them from afar. Listen to their words from Genesis 37. Come, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. It's the same verb that's used here. Let us cast him into some pit. And why were they so angry? It wasn't just because Joseph had a nice coat. It was because Joseph had been selected by God to be ruler over them. And in the dreams, you remember, this was made known. They would not have God's anointed reigning over them. The same spirit of rebellion. Well, brothers and sisters, this natural sinful resistance to God and his Christ, whether in the Gentile world, whether in the family of Jacob, reaches its diabolical epitome, not with David, but with his greater son, Jesus Christ. And you remember from the Gospel of John, when Jesus is presented to the Jews, listen to what the apostle writes. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Pilate, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Again, we will not have this man to reign over us. Cast him away. Crucify him. Brothers and sisters, here's the thing. They actually succeeded. They crucified Jesus. When we read this language of let us break their bonds and cast away their cords from us, we shouldn't think that these are like children making threats to one another. They actually succeeded. They succeeded in putting Jesus on a cross. They killed the king. They killed God's anointed, the one who was sent to bless them and to rule over them. Well, what do we say in regard to these things? Well, it's what we read this morning in Acts chapter 13. Him they killed. But before we go on, I just want to say, we must say, that this is not something that we are simply to look at from afar and say, well, it doesn't concern me. That was the Jews, or that was the Romans, and that was 2,000 years ago. Brothers and sisters, this universal spirit of rebellion, the nations and the peoples, this is something that all of us, by nature, conceived and born in sin, come into the world with. You see this in the youngest children, so cute and lovable, and yet when something needs to be done, you can see that resistance to authority. Well, how much more in our cases, conceived and born in sin? We have, and we all are, part of this conspiracy by nature. And it is only when God subdues us to himself by the power of the Spirit and changes our hearts and grants us submission to his word that we are enabled to humbly and gladly and lovingly submit to the word of God and of his Christ. Well, this brings us to the second heading. The world rebels, but the Father is unconcerned. Look at the text in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. The scene shifts suddenly. We move from earth to heaven in the space of a verse. And what we see is that though the nations rage and the kingdoms totter, though the world is up in arms, heaven is still above everything that is happening on earth. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and under his supreme and sovereign sight and judgment, these things are taking place. He who sat as king over the flood sits as king over the nations and rulers of the world. And how does he respond? Well, you can see here, he laughs. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Now, he is not laughing because what they are doing is funny in and of itself. It's not humorous. He's laughing because it is so humorously impotent. Not only is it touching nothing of his purposes for the world and humanity, brothers and sisters, the Father is laughing because the rebellion of these kings is actually used of him to accomplish the fulfillment of his purposes through his anointed king. His holy decree, foreordaining whatsoever comes to pass, including the evil actions of angels and men, he laughs because they are unwittingly, unknowingly, actually fulfilling his purposes to exalt his king and to save the world. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says in Acts. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, notice the same language, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Determined before to be done. But the Father does not only laugh. Look at verse 5. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. The laughter of the Father is accompanied with holy anger. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that God is holy, and that because he is holy, because he is who he is angry with the wicked every day. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But here's something very interesting in this psalm. You notice that the wrath of God does not issue in the immediate instant destruction of these wicked rulers and princes. You might expect that he would destroy them all at once, and yet that is not the case. God has a purpose for the nations. When the nations rebelled at Babel, God could have destroyed them at that moment. He scattered them. Why? Because he had a higher purpose. A purpose even to bring them under his anointed king. And then he replies. We've heard the words of the rebels. We now hear the word of the Father. Listen to him speak in verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The Father does not enter into negotiations with these rebels. He simply asserts his act as sovereign. Now, what do we say to these things? What may we learn from this particular passage? I think one thing we can see, brothers and sisters, is that though the nations rage and the kingdoms totter, the Father's will is untouchable. He is absolutely in control. There's not even a hint that God is unsettled or disturbed by what is taking place on earth in respect to his will. It grieves him. He is angry with the wicked, but he is not afraid that they will succeed. This reminds us of our shorter catechism, when it asks, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby, for his own glory, he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And that eternal decree includes the evil actions of men and angels, such that, though they will something else, they are in fact used of God to accomplish his very purposes even of salvation. And this is a great comfort, especially as we consider the fact that we don't know what will happen in the United States or in Western societies at large in regard to the church. But we know that whatever happens, that God is sovereign, that the Father is on the throne, and that nothing can thwart his purposes. Rather, everything serves his purpose to exalt his Son. Well, this brings us to the third heading, the Son's decree. Now, there is no narrative introduction to verse 7. We have heard the determination of the Father. I have set my king on Zion. We now hear the words of the anointed king. The king himself speaks in verses 7 to 9. But what is interesting, brothers and sisters, is that the words of the king are all of them a quotation of what the Father first said to him. The words of the king are really not his words. Rather, they're the words of the Father to him for us. And this reminds us of what the Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. I speak what I have seen with my Father. That the words which Christ spoke were not his words, but they were the words of the Father that he has made known to us in the gospel. We are hearing the words of the Son. We are hearing the words of the Father who sent him. Now, what do we learn in this passage? Well, there are three things, three broad things that we see. First, we learn the divine identity of the king. We learn who the king is. Secondly, we learn of his divine inheritance. And thirdly, we learn and are told of his divine victory, his identity, his inheritance, and his victory. Look with me at verse 7. I will declare the decree. Again, the king, the anointed king speaking. I will declare the decree. Jehovah has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, in this discussion, many times we will go immediately in seeking to understand what these words mean. Commentators will focus on the ancient Near Eastern context of these words. And that's not inappropriate. But brothers and sisters, there is a context that precedes the ancient Near East. And that is the context of creation, of Genesis chapter 1. And what we learn in Genesis chapter 1, and along with the Gospel of Luke, is that Adam was not simply the first human being, but that he was a son of God. Luke chapter 3, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so when we hear the anointed king say, Jehovah said to me, you are my son, we should go immediately back to Genesis. Because we've heard this before. Now, we've heard it from the Gospel of Luke, but this is where it begins. We should also be reminded of what the Lord said to King David in 2 Samuel 7. Again, scriptural context for this, for these words. Listen to the Davidic covenant given for us in 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Again, note the similarity of language. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So we have Adam, a created son. We have King David, a son by covenant. But, beloved, these created and covenantal sons are again like shadows and types pointing us to a higher son, to a truer son, to someone who is a son not by creation, but by nature. And this is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the declarations of Jesus' sonship in the Gospels. First, at his incarnation, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Where is Psalm 2 fulfilled? It's partially fulfilled at the announcement, at the incarnation. Because no one is like the Lord Jesus Christ, conceived supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He is the Son. But again, at his baptism, when he rises up from the water, the heavens are opened, and the Spirit of God descends like a dove and lights upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father declaring, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And again, on the Mount of Transfiguration, as he's preparing to go to Jerusalem, we have his incarnation, we have his baptism, and then we have the Mount of Transfiguration where his divine glory for a moment shines forth. It's as if his human nature can't contain it anymore, and it shines out. And again, we hear the word of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him." But finally, brothers and sisters, the greatest declaration is the declaration that took place at the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When Christ rose from the dead, the Father declared to the world, to all people everywhere, "This is my Son." And this is how the Apostle Paul understands it in Romans chapter 1. "Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." This psalm, Psalm 2, and the declaration that was made over David in the Davidic covenant is but a shadow of the glory of a greater sonship that is revealed in the incarnation and the baptism and the transfiguration and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But the question that we should be asking ourselves is this: who is this man? Why is Jesus so different than David and Adam before him? Because Jesus is not a son by creation. He's not a son by covenant. He's a son by nature. He is the natural son, the true son, the eternal son that makes known the Father and that loves the Father. He is the Son of the Father, begotten in eternity, uncreated, always existing in the unity and the triunity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and begotten in time in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and declared in the course of his ministry and confirmed in the resurrection from the dead. This is the Son of God. This is Jesus Christ. He is the King. We hear, we learn the divine identity of the Son, but we also learn of his divine inheritance. Look with me at verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." Jesus is a son unlike any other, and his inheritance, therefore, is unlike anything that has gone before. And you notice what the Father is basically saying. He's just saying to him, "Son, ask me, and I'm going to give you everything. I will give you everything. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, not only every nation, but every part of the world, the furthest extent, the ends of the earth for your possession." Now, how can the Father simply give all of this to the Son? Well, again, brothers and sisters, it goes back to who the Son is. He's not a created son. He is a natural son who took upon himself our human nature. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is the God-man. And as the God-man, he fulfilled what our first father failed to do in the garden. In fact, we could say he fulfilled Psalm 1, delighting in the law of God day and night, fulfilling all righteousness and then offering up himself upon the cross. He is the rightful king, and therefore he is, as God and man, he is the rightful heir of all things, of every nation, of every part of this earth. And then finally, we see his divine victory. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The question is, how will he inherit the nations? How will the Father give the earth and everything in it to Jesus? And notice that whereas we will see that the church has a part in this story, up until this point, this is really between the Father and the Son. They are the main characters of this drama. Ask of me, says the Father, and I will give you. And then the Son, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, the question is, what does this mean? What is this language of rod and dashing to pieces? Well, if we go to Revelation 19, verse 15, Revelation 19, verse 15, we see that the language of rod and of rule is connected with the Word and the Spirit of God. Listen to Revelation 19, 15. Now out of his mouth, this is the risen Christ, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The anointed Son is not going to conquer the world by armies, by savvy political programs, by anything that we are typically familiar with. The anointed Son is going to rule the world and bring justice and salvation to all nations, not by these things, but simply by the Word and the Spirit of God. And we see this in Acts chapter 4 when the apostles are arrested and they're beginning to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. What do? They pray and they say, Lord, grant to your servants boldness to declare your word. And then what happens? The Father grants them with the Son the gift of the Holy Spirit that they might boldly declare the word of Christ. And what does the Son do? Confirms their word with signs and wonders of the Holy Spirit. And so you see that the kingdom of Christ is advanced through these very, in one sense, ordinary means. The Word and the Spirit. You know, if you drive past Sandy Springs OPC right now, and you're not a believer, you might not think anything exciting is going on. A couple people gathering together to worship. I've seen that before. But actually, if you look at what's happening from the perspective of Scripture and you see with God's eyes what is taking place, actually Christ is exerting his power in history, and his word is going forth, and as the Spirit blesses it to our hearts and lives, his kingdom is expanding. That's actually what's happening here tonight and in every place and among every people where Christ is gathered, where Christ is worshipped. And so we see the world in rebellion. We see the Father's derision and determination to appoint his Son. We see the Son's decree, the revelation of his divine identity, his inheritance, and his victory. And now we come to the final heading, the final part of this psalm. And again, there is a transition. We no longer hear the words of the rebels. They have been silent since verse 3. Now we hear the voice of the psalmist, but not the voice of the psalmist only, the voice of the Spirit-inspired psalmist, teaching the church how to speak, how to pray, and how to sing when the nations rage and the kingdoms totter. What does he say? Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. First, notice the connection with everything that came before. Because of the Father's will, because of the Son's identity and work, now therefore, be wise, O kings. There is no limitation, there is no qualification. He doesn't address some kings in particular. He doesn't address others. He addresses every king, every ruler in the entire earth. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be instructed, and not just those exercising political authority, not just those at the top, but judges of the earth, all who have been given authority on earth. And what does he say to them? Well, he says, be wise. Now, before we look at that briefly, we have to notice that the psalmist addresses them as kings and judges. And this reminds us that God has appointed civil magistrates, civil powers to be over the people for the common good. Romans chapter 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. What is to the governing authorities? For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. He addresses them as a distinct institution of God. O kings, O judges, be wise. But though they are distinct, they are not independent. They're not absolutely free from the call and command of God. They're distinct. It's not the church. He addresses them as a distinct institution, but this distinct institution is answerable to God. And so he says to them, what? Be wise. And what does this mean? It means be sensible. Stop. Think before you act. Be sensible. And then he says, be instructed. Allow yourself to be corrected. Allow yourself to be trained. Well, what does this wisdom look like? Well, he says in the next verse, serve Jehovah with fear. Serve the true and the living God with fear. Why with fear? Because he is in heaven and you are on earth. And the power that you have received has been given you for a time to be to his glory and the good of the ones whom you rule. Be wise. Serve Jehovah with fear. Also, rejoice with trembling. Rejoice, but with trembling. Why with trembling? Because you know that there will come a day when you must give an account for the authority that you have been given and how you have exercised it, whether in the glory of God and the good of his people, or for your own interests and for sin and Satan. Serve Jehovah with fear and rejoice with trembling. But you know what? The psalmist doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, acknowledge the true and the living God. He makes a particular statement in regard to Jesus Christ. Kings and all judges have a particular responsibility to Jesus Christ, not just to the Father, but to the Son. Listen to what he says. Kiss the Son. Now, children, when you hear kiss, you think maybe of what your mom and dad do at home sometimes when dad gets home from work. But this is not this kind of kiss. This is not the kiss of love between a husband and a wife. This is the kiss of respect and homage that a servant would give to his Lord and Master. Kiss the Son. Honor the Son. Do homage to the Son. Why? Lest he be angry and you perish in the way. You know, there are some people who believe that Jesus does not have wrath, that Jesus is only love, and that he accepts everyone regardless of who they are and what they practice. Brothers and sisters, the word of God here says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Not perish for a time, but perish for eternity. Jesus is love, but Jesus also has wrath. And his wrath is effective, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Now, how do we apply this final section of the second psalm? Well, I think there's an immediate application to civil magistrates, to those whom God has given authority in the earth, that they have a duty to acknowledge the true and the living God, the existence of God, and to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is his Son, come in the flesh, and secondly, that they are to kiss him, to honor him in their authority. But this applies to all who have been given authority. Most of us in this room do not have political power, but all of us in this room have some kind and degree of authority given by God over others. If you are a father, if you are a husband, if you are a mother and a wife, if you have children, if you are an employer and you have people working under you, all of us have some degree, some kind and degree of authority. And in these various stations and callings, we have the responsibility not to leave our faith at the door. We don't pretend that God doesn't exist just because we clock in to work tomorrow morning. We go into work acknowledging that there is a God in heaven and that he rules over the kingdoms of men and that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And we are to submit to him, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish in the way. Well, as we bring this to a close, there is a final line in this psalm. You see it at the very end. This statement, this promise to all who hear. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now, this should remind us of the way that Psalm 1 opened and began. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Now, if you read Psalm 1, you come to the end, and there's one thing that you should be thinking as you read through that psalm. I'm not that person. I know that I should do these things. I know that I should delight in the law of God, but I find to my shame that I do not delight in the law as I ought. And I find to my shame that instead of turning from the ungodly, I oftentimes find company with them and enjoy their company. None of us here, brothers and sisters, have fulfilled Psalm 1. None of us are by nature that man. And so the question is, how do we, sinners though as we are, how do we enter into that blessedness? I didn't do that. How do I enter then into that blessedness? Well, the answer comes at the end of Psalm 2. It doesn't come by me trying to do better tomorrow. I'm gonna do better tomorrow, and then I will receive these blessings. No, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's only one man who has delighted in the law of God and who did the law of God in his life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we enter his blessedness? We enter it by putting our trust in him. Psalm 1 shows us what God requires and that we have fallen short. Psalm 2 reveals God's answer, his Son, his anointed King, and the promise that all who put their trust in him will be blessed. So trust in him this evening. Trust in him and find the blessing of God that is promised to you by faith in Jesus. Well, we began by asking the question, who or what is really behind the most important events in recent history? And into the cacophony of voices that we have around us and in our culture, the Word of God cuts with clarity and with accuracy. Who rules in history? It is Jehovah. It is the true and the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who rules in history and whose kingdom alone prevails in and through it. It is the kingdom of his beloved Son, whom he has installed as king on his holy hill of Zion, crucified, risen again, and installed on the throne of heaven. His kingdom is the one that will never be destroyed, and his kingdom is advancing even today as his people gather to praise and to pray, to hear his word. As the Spirit blesses that word, his kingdom is advancing. This is world history in a song. And so as we conclude, I urge you to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, to kiss the Son, and to take refuge in him. For he is the only source of blessedness and of reconciliation with God. And may the Lord give you grace to be faithful to this Christ in every place and in every position where he has placed you, whether in political power, whether as fathers, husbands, employers. May we be faithful to honor the Father, to kiss the Son by the power of the Spirit who works in us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, which is truth. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray, O Lord, that you would seal these truths to our hearts, that you would bless each one of us here, that each one of us indeed would know, O God, and obey and submit ourselves to your will in all things, to be courageous and bold, to acknowledge and confess, O Father, your kingship and the kingship of Jesus Christ, wherever you have called us. Lord, we pray and ask your blessing upon this evening. Be with us as we go from this place. Grant us safety on the road. And we do ask that you would gather us together next week to praise you, O Lord, and to build one another up in our holy faith. We love you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.